This is a Lutheran retreat center, but many people here are not Lutheran. There is a debate within Lutheranism, within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, right now, about ministry and ordination. As it happens, many of the issues that the ELCA is dealing with are also true for the Episcopal Church, for the Methodist Church, for the Roman Catholic Church, for many different Christian denominations. Basically, there are two major reasons or areas that sort of impact on the question of ordination. There are external considerations, especially ecumenical considerations, and there are internal ones. And I put up all these initials here to sort of indicate, I will tell you what they mean in a moment. But basically, what we're dealing with right now is a debate that, in simple terms, can be expressed as one, what is the role of the laity in the church, lay people? What is their proper role? In what way are they supposed to be serving or ministering? And then what about what's often called the special ministry? That would be bishops, pastors, deacons, deaconesses. What is their role? And what is the relationship between these two? And this is a debate going on in the ELCA. There is reports that come out. I have one here from March. And there, it's also a debate, however, that's going on in the Catholic Church, for example, which is right now trying to, it's still trying to figure out the relationship between the bishop of Rome, the Pope, and other bishops, and then what their relationship is to priests. So here's the report that just came out a few weeks ago, a couple months ago. Basically, the issue of ministry and ordination, what do the laity do and what does special ministry, affects the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, in part because of the ecumenical effort. In 1982, the World Council of Churches issued a document that has generated tremendous debate throughout the world. It's called Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. And this is one of three copies that are here in the library, in which they tried to set forth understandings, sort of common understandings of baptism, Eucharist, and ministry that either describe Christian beliefs or goals for Christian belief that different congregations or different denominations could address. And they could ask themselves, to what degree do we fit this particular model? In what ways do we have to change our belief or our practice in order to fit this model? Does this model provide a way for ecumenism and perhaps even unity? One of the three parts in the Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry was the issue of ministry. And there they advocated what is called the threefold special ministry, which says that there are bishops, there are priests or presbyters, what we would call pastors, and there are deacons.
That green mandate marker, I'll throw it away.
And the challenge is that, obviously the Roman Catholic Church has at least two of these. They have bishops and presbyters. They're really having trouble figuring out exactly how the diaconate works. Episcopal Church has these. The Methodist Church has something like this. And so there's the ecumenical thrust. In what way does Lutheran understanding of special ministry fit into the larger ecumenical picture? By the way, the issue of ministry also involves things like the ordination of women, which is intimately tied into this whole argument. So there's the external constraints, and the ELCA, which was formed just a few years ago, had an organization called the CNLC, the Committee for the New Lutheran Church, which was supposed to figure out how to bring together the three predecessor bodies, which were the LCA, the ALC, and the AELC. This sounds like government bureaucracy. The Lutheran Church in America, the American Lutheran Church, and the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, which came out of the Missouri Synod. broke away from the Missouri Synod. These three predecessor bodies elected representatives to the Committee for the New Lutheran Church, and one of the issues they had to deal with was ministry. And that brings us then to the internal problem, because each of the predecessor bodies had a slightly different tradition on ministry. To simplify grossly, the ALC, how many are ALC? Do you have any ALC background?
Sure.
Yeah. The ALC tended to be more congregational and made more emphasis on the power of the laity, although the clergy were still often powerful within the ALC. The LCA had perhaps a little more emphasis on the authority of the pastor or president, and then after 1980, the bishop. The ALC, interestingly, coming out of Missouri Synod, began with a tradition which was very congregational, and at least in theory, gave a great deal of authority to the laity, and said that the authority of the bishop really came from the laity. I'll explain in more detail what that really means in a moment. But they also took an interesting step, which the Missouri Synod itself has not done, which included, under the notion of ministry, all of their parochial school teachers, and their deacons and their deaconesses, and a variety of other offices, and said they're part of the ordained ministry. The CNLC was supposed to take all of these different things and figure out some way to reconcile them. And along the way, issues like IRS got involved, because if you could say that you were a minister, at least until recently, you had certain special tax breaks. And so there were certain people like parochial school teachers who wanted to be ministers because then they have tax status and so on. All of these voting and synod conventions and a whole variety of issues were involved too. So you have theological, you have political, also ethnic and traditional differences that were all being blended together, and the CNLC was given the task of blending it together. They tried hard and they failed. And so what happens when you fail? You say, well, we'll form another commission to study it a little bit further. And so in the actual constitution of the Evangelical Church, ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, it states that there's going to be a commission that's going to study this whole thing and come up with a report in 1994. And so this is the background of why today the issue of ministry and ordination is in fact being hotly debated ecumenically, because of baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, locally because the predecessor bodies of the Evangelical Lutheran Church come out with different traditions that in some ways are cannot be reconciled or easily reconciled one with another. Where does Luther fit into all this? The fact of the matter is, if you read, here's just a pile of recent articles that have come out, and books, and what have you. If you read any of these studies, somewhere in them they're going to have a section when they talk about what does Martin Luther think of all this, and then what does the Augsburg Confession and the confessional writings. So ultimately, a lot of the argument goes back to Luther. What's called the Augsburg Confession, or often they use the Confessio Augustana. And by the way, we are celebrating today, this very day, 460 years ago, the confession, the Confessio Augustana was presented by the princes to the emperor in the assembled diet in Augsburg in 1530. So that they go back and they talk about what Luther has to say and what the Confessio Augustana says. And what I'm going to do in this session and in the session tomorrow is try to give you some background about what did they say, and what is the unique, what is common about the Lutheran understanding of ministry and ordination that is common to Christianity in general, and what is, if not unique, at least unusual about the Lutheran view. In what ways does Lutheranism have a possibility of contributing to the larger ecumenical dialogue? So what I want to do is give you some background about ministry go on for probably another 10 or 15 minutes and then try to bring you into the discussion. I also encourage you to stop and ask questions of clarification or the like at any point along the way. Do we have any pastors here?
No.
Okay, good.
Don't be ashamed.
Some of the things that, when I'm done, I would like to ask you to think about, what is the real ministry of the laity? When I give you this, the background, as we're talking about, you might ask me, well, what in what way am I a minister? And then what is special about the ministry of word and sacrament? And what are the relationship between the two? Because those ultimately are the issues that we're dealing with.
Mark, this may be a time when you don't want to answer this question. If so, you can simply rule it out of order and it will hurt my feelings. But do you think that the internal differences are so great that this would have been an irresolvable issue without the ecumenical agendas?
Well, do you mean they? I don't understand that. Would they have even cared if there hadn't been the?
No, I think I think that probably people would have cared, but that the ecumenical agendas of some of the leadership of the ELCA have raised the stakes.
Yeah, well, one thing I didn't mention is that one of the debates is that the LCA has been doing more dialogue with Catholics, and Catholics have more of the threefold view of ministry. The ALC was doing more dialogue with the Reformed tradition, and so some of the debate is on whether we should be doing our ecumenical work. Are we a Reforming tradition within the Catholic Church, or are we one member of the sort of Protestant spectrum? There are a variety of other issues that go in here that also tie into issues like our social ministry, inclusive language ordination of women, a whole variety of other things that get tied to it. I think that without the ecumenical thrust, Lutherans probably could treat it as adiaphora, that is an indifferent matter. It wouldn't have been, but it's not indifferent when you're speaking to other Christian denominations. Let me give you some background about what things were like before Luther showed up. Basically, in the late Middle Ages, Christian society was seen as being divided into two estates. There was the spiritual estate, and there was the temporal. And these were two, to speak sociologically, these were two distinct groups. They had their own dress, their own laws, they paid their own taxes, they had their own privileges. This was the clergy, and this was the laity. Now, this is hard for us to imagine, but back then they had political, the clergy had their own courts. They had their own dress, and the part of it was to be the tonsure, cutting off part of their hair and wearing distinct garb. In England, if someone was, for example, was picked up for theft, a particularly serious theft or murder, if that person could recite in Latin certain phrases from the Psalms, I forget which psalm it was, 130 or something like that, they were automatically clergy because only clergy could speak Latin or read Latin, and then they would not be executed. They'd be tried in an ecclesiastical court, and there was no capital punishment. So it's like it's two groups, clergy and laity. Own laws, own taxes, own courts, own dress, and own privileges. Now you might ask, how does this come about? How did this come about? And that is, and the way it came about is that the clergy were seen as, on the one hand, having special responsibilities and obligations. On the other hand, they did certain things that the laity couldn't. Let's talk about the responsibilities first. The clergy, they talked about sort of everyday life, and they would say there were the commandments, you know, the Ten Commandments. That's for the laity. So, but the laity here, you know, you shouldn't steal, and, you know, no adultery, and you shouldn't covet, and all of that. That's the best that the laity could do. I mean, it was adequate, but they probably spent a fair amount in purgatory because they really, that was not all that Christ wanted. Because Christ also talked about giving everything to the poor, turning the other cheek, and so on. These were what were called the counsels of perfection. And you can guess who was supposed to do the counsels of perfection. It was the clergy. So they were to be celibate. They were not. They were to be pacifist. They were, at least in theory, supposed to be less involved in property and money, and so on. So there was a higher standard for the clergy.
Does this involve all the religious?
All the religious. Yeah. I mean, some would be more extreme than others. A monk normally would be following the counsel of perfection better than a priest would, unless the priest was also a monk. So there's different behavior that went along with different dress, different taxes, and so on. So that's the responsibility. There's a really heavy burden on the clergy to lead a more perfect life. There also were certain privileges, or at least looking at it spiritually, certain privileges. And the most important was the clergy controlled the sacraments. And the sacraments were means, were seen as means by which the laity could achieve heaven. So, for example, the clergy control the most important sacrament sort of on the daily or weekly basis for the laity, and that was the Mass, the Eucharist. Every time that the Mass was said, the laity who participated in one form or another gained a spiritual benefit. The clergy also controlled another sacrament, which was the sacrament of penance. It's now called the sacrament of reconciliation, which was necessary before people who had sinned could, as it were, regain the road to salvation. This is not fair to Catholicism, which shows has more variety than this very brief example it's going to give you. But generally speaking, you can think of the Catholic view of salvation during this time period. We were doing the ozone last time, so I'm going to put a chart up here. This is T for time going this way, and this is grace. It's up this way. This is positive, and this is negative. Okay? And you've got to reach, we'll call this the BV line, standing for beatific vision. You have to have a certain amount of grace before you can be saved. Now, through time, you're born and you're with original sin. You're in a deficit situation. This is the, like, and then through the sacrament of baptism, you gain some grace. And then when you're young, you know, you can't lose it. But then at a certain point, you reach the age of discretion and you can sin. And then you're down here. And then you have to go to the sacrament of penance where you confess your sins and you're absolved. And you start over again, and you don't know. I mean, you've confessed, and you know you go to your prom night, and then, and through time, you're worried about. You want to die. When you die, you want to be above the line. Because if you die and you're below the line, it's all out for you. Now, if you die and it's above the line, you still have all this to make up. And that's where purgatory comes in. Well, the clergy controlled various sacraments, especially the sacrament of penance and the Eucharist, which were ways of gaining more grace. And so they were extraordinarily important. They were mediators. Because without the clergy, you couldn't be saved. Because they controlled the sacraments. At least, I mean, there's always a miracle possible, but at least in ordinary circumstances, you couldn't be saved. So that's why, that was part of the justification for having these two different groups. They had different expectations. They also had certain authority. And so they were treated quite literally as a separate estate. Then, there are complicating things in there that we'll come back to a little bit later, including things like the apostolic succession. But along comes Martin Luther. And what does he do? He says, and we have this notion of, we have our chart here of, you know, a person like going through life like this. This is happening, as it were, within the person. You're getting better or worse. It's happening inside you. And so that a person who is a saint, or a better person, you know, will have a higher amplitude, as it were. Let's say a saintly person comes along and, you know, might go like that. And this person is, you know, in a sort of quantitative terms, a better person. And a saint, once again, this is something of a caricature, but if you have this as the beatific vision, a saint is someone who's up here. And by the way, when that saint died, this excess right here went into what was called a treasury of merits that could be passed out for other people.
By the Pope.
He controlled the treasury of merits. And that's where indulgences were drawing on this excess. So one person was better than another. One occupation, a clerical occupation, because you were following the counsels of perfection as well as the commandments, was a life like this. You know, that was, as it were, further along on the way to salvation. Martin Luther came along, and his reading, especially of the Pauline epistles, convinced him that salvation was not what one did, even in a state of grace and divine assistance, but salvation was dependent upon what God had done for you, outside of you. That is Christ's death on the cross. That you appropriated that, what Christ did for you, either by believing or not believing. That was it. Now, the belief was a gift from God itself. It was not a psychological work. You were justified by faith. You were made righteous not by what happens inside you, but by simply accepting what has objectively happened on the cross and applying it to your life. That means that instead of a sort of analog system here, where you fluctuate, you're in a system which you either believe or you don't. Either you have it all or you don't have anything. Either you are saved or you're not. Either you believe or you don't. That being the case, you no longer can distinguish between, say, this here is a monk, and this is a shoemaker. A monk, in the Catholic understanding, is leading a life that will gain more grace, so, at least in spiritual terms, is superior to a shoemaker. But if one's salvation is dependent on the cross, and simply it's an all or nothing, what's the difference between a monk and a shoemaker? If they both believe, if they both have faith, they are equally saved. And so, essentially, one of the side effects that came out of Luther's, I can't say discovery, but his realization that justification was by faith alone, apart from works of the law, was that the whole system with which they were operating, which distinguished between occupations and made this big distinction between laity and clergy, no longer had any theological rationale, and it was a tremendous equalizing. And that equalization found concrete expression in 1520, when Luther, in his highly inflammatory treatise to the Christian nobility of the German nation, announced that all Christians were priests. That's the priesthood of all believers. He wrote, "It is pure invention that Pope, Bishop, priests, and monks are called the spiritual estate, while princes, lords, artisans, and farmers are called the temporal estate. Yet no one need be intimidated by it, and for this reason, all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there's no difference among them except that of office." He's saying that all Christians are equal. The difference is only what they do in the world, their office. A shoemaker, Luther just sort of raised eyebrows, said even a hangman, an executioner, as long as he performs his office in faith and in love towards one's neighbor. Now you might wonder how an executioner loves one's neighbor, but Luther felt that, we today would say a police officer, if the police officer who's doing his or her job is loving and serving the neighbor, well, back then executioners were considered an important part of serving one's neighbor, then executioner was just as good as a monk or a priest, as long as he was living, or she was living. Now, I don't think there were any female executioners, in faith and serving the neighbor in love. So that we're all priests. Here, of course, you could draw on Pauline and Petrine, the letters, and I guess it's Hebrews and Peter, about the royal priesthood. We are all priests. We are all equal. Let me share a couple other quotes, and in a moment we can sort of start doing a free-for-all on this. "For whoever comes out of the water of baptism could boast that he," and I'll add she, "is already a consecrated priest, bishop, and pope. Although, of course, it is not seemly that just anyone should exercise such office. Because we are all priests of equal standing, no one must push himself forward and take it upon himself, without our consent and election, to do that for which we all have equal authority. Therefore, a priest in Christendom is nothing else but an office holder." The priesthood of all believers is an extraordinarily potent notion. And later on will be in the week, I have a session on vocation. Is your job a Christian calling? And this priesthood of all believers will be important there too. What's significant right now, though, in the debate with Elka and Ben and all of the alphabet soup, is what is the relationship? If everyone is a priest, if we are all priests, what do we say about our ministers? Let me give you a hint of the extremes in this particular, and the answer to this, and then I think I'd like to spend the rest of the session going back to the question of the priesthood of the laity and what sort of service or ministry they're involved in. The range of answers that Lutherans have given to this, and the range we'll actually see in Luther himself, is at one end is the notion that, and you heard this in Luther, in the quote I read, and I give it to you in some other quotes, is that we are all priests, but for good order, in order to keep things running regularly, and so that not everyone gets up and fights over who gets to preside over the Eucharist or do baptism. For good order, the community, which has the authority of the royal priesthood, chooses some member in the community and says, "We want you to act publicly in our as our representative, as the office holder for our community." This is what's the so-called in German, the Übertragungslehre. That is, that we transfer our authority as priests, because all of us, Luther was quite insistent on this, all of us in an emergency situation have the responsibility, could baptize, and all of us, even in a normal circumstance, have the responsibility of preaching the word, maybe not in a formal way. But we pick, since all, if all of us tried to do it, it'd be Babel, we pick one person, and that person then acts as the official minister. But that person's authority is the same authority that we all have, except that that person has a public call. That's one extreme in this in the spectrum. And there are suggestions in the early Luther, in fact, at times throughout Luther, that that was his view. So why do we call that one the... Yeah, a very low, and sometimes it's called functional. At the other extreme, and there's a whole spectrum in between, and most of the debate right now is going on in the middle of the spectrum, more towards this other end. The other is that that the minister, the special minister, we'll call it the special minister. This is for Barbara. She's a special minister. Dear Lord. The special ministry is seen as not simply taking the authority of the priesthood of all believers, having one person perform the functions that all could have performed, except it wouldn't work very well, sort of pragmatically. The other view, the other extreme, is that God has created a special institution of the priest. Bem would say that there are three of them, bishop, priest, presbyter, and deacon. Lutherans would say that there's one special ministry in three forms, but that's a sort of refinement. But that God has created and instituted this authority, and in Catholicism, this understanding takes the concrete form of the sacrament of ordination, the laying on of hands. Now, we have the sacrament of ordination within Lutheranism, too, but we don't understand it the same way. There is some argument about that. Does it have, they'll argue about whether it has sacramental quality. Luther said it wasn't a sacrament, but Lutherans, especially if you get some Scandinavian Lutherans coming out of an Episcopal tradition. Well, this is two church historians going on. The Catholic understanding says that there's an actual indelible mark made on the soul of the individual in the sacrament, in which, as it were, marks that person as a priest within the Christian Church, and grants that individual the authority, as it were, the power to perform these sacraments. This indelible mark is also occurs in monastic vows, which is seen as another sacrament, in marriage and in baptism. These are different indelible marks. You might think of it as you've just been stamped, but it's more than a stamp. It's like it's giving you the an actual power, a charism, a spiritual authority, but a spiritual power that once you're ordained means that you can, for example, perform the sacraments. And without that authority, you cannot. So this is a special ministry, which in the late medieval period actually took the form of the spiritual state with its own laws and courts and dress and special privileges and special responsibility. And this is, any one of us could do it, but just because it's convenient, we pick one of us to do it. This view, and we've both... Within Lutheranism, historically, this spectrum has been represented at one point or another throughout Lutheranism.
The ELCA in its constitution, some people argue not particularly wisely, has taken the position almost by definition that there is a special ministry. I mean, by in their constitution they've stated that there is a special ministry. They have not decided what to do about the threefold ministry, and they've not decided to do what to do with the ALCs, school teachers and deacons and deaconesses. So that the ELCA in its commission is already more down at this end of the discussion. But you'll find eminent theologians within the church arguing everything from a very high view, someone like Carl Donfried or William Lazarus, to fairly moderate with someone like Gerhard Ferdi at Luther Northwestern, and then even more offhand, I can't think of anyone who's all the way down here at the moment, except some lay people, probably. So that's the background, and what I would like to do now is, for the remaining 20 minutes, raise the question of not of the special ministry in this, which we'll begin with tomorrow, but the more the general one, and in some ways the most important and the most Lutheran, and this is probably the strongest contribution that Lutheranism is giving to this whole debate in baptism, Eucharist, and ministry, the notion that we are all priests. And if that is the case, what does your ministry? In what way are we priests? What does our ministry consist of? Before we launch into that, are there any questions on this? Or any objections about the whirlwind tour here?
Well, can I just say, you're saying Lutheranism has this whole spectrum. Does Luther also have every single possibility in his writings so that it can't be said?
Oh no, Luther himself is somewhere about here, over here. I mean, there are some places where he seems to speak as the quotes I read to you down here in the functional. But he later on, especially when he starts finding that communities of Christians are electing people, or appointing people that he really disapproves of, he also takes on more the position of the special ministry. He never accepts the notion of an indelible mark. Another thing that I haven't even brought in here is what's called the apostolic succession, the notion that these people are only made if they are ordained by bishops who themselves have been ordained by bishops who blah, 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 all the way back to the original apostles. And that is where you, like a tag team match, that you should be able to trace the ordinations right up to the present. And that's called the apostolic succession, or that's one form. I think that I would call the apostolic episcopal succession, because Lutherans claim that we're in the apostolic succession, but we're not through episcopal ordination. We're in the apostolic succession because our teachings can be traced back all the way to the apostles. So we understand that differently. But this is extraordinarily important for Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and Episcopalians, who claim that it's only because of this apostolic succession that they can guarantee that their teachings are authoritative and represent true Christianity.
How about the other roots of the other Protestant churches? Are some of them of this priesthood of believers tradition, and some? They come from all gamuts?
Yes. Calvin, the Reformed tradition, picks up some of this, but not to the same degree. And then when you deal with Baptists and the like, it becomes more and more complicated. And to be frank, I would not be able to tell you how each current denomination fits in the spectrum. I'd have to do some research on it. Methodists come out of, for example, the Episcopalian tradition, and yet American Methodists were not ordained. John Wesley, the sort of the founder of Methodism, couldn't get a bishop to ordain the people. So he said that since he was a presbyter, a priest within the Episcopal Church, he said that he had the authority, and he actually ordained the first bishop. I don't know if that's ever been rectified. Now, some Lutheranism, for example, the Scandinavian Lutherans, the Swedish Lutherans, are in the historical succession because there the state was sufficiently powerful or the church was sufficiently weak that when they became Lutheran, all the bishops became Lutheran.
Mark, was that sort of accidental, or was it an issue for them that they wanted to stay in the apostolic episcopal succession?
The Swedes? I think it was an accident. I mean, Luther, because he couldn't get any bishop to become Lutheran, argued that it was irrelevant. It was not, I mean, he didn't argue it was irrelevant because he couldn't. No, it's not that at all. Basically, that would take a whole other digression. Luther rooted all authority in the Word of God so that the ministry serves the Word rather than the Word servicing the ministry. I mean, there are issues of authority. Where ultimately do you put your authority? Within this view, like within Roman Catholicism, the authority comes from bishops that are in the apostolic succession and ultimately from the papacy, which is in the Petrine succession. And then the Pope has the authority to determine what the true teachings or beliefs should be, both interpreting Scripture and then in the two Marian dogmas about the Ascension and the Immaculate Conception, apart from Scripture. That's the locus of authority. So you judge the correct reading of Scripture by asking what the bishops say it is. Lutherans have turned it around and said, you judge whether a particular ministry is authentic by whether or not they possess the Word of God, the teachings. So the ministry within Lutheranism is subordinate to the Word of God. The church is subordinate. The Word of God makes the church rather than the church determines what the Word of God is. Yes.
Just as a point of counterpoint and information, and the United Church of Christ congregational tradition, beginning with the Pilgrims, they take Luther's phrase, the priesthood of all believers, as a mark of all Protestant churches. And they invest in authority in the congregation and define church as the people of God meeting to discern and do Christ's will. So that the authority is in the spiritual consensus of the congregation, and it's not a concern about the succession.
Yeah, and that's in this spectrum, that's why the ALC, which was dialoguing more with the Reformed, were sort of more down in this end of the spectrum. The ALC, which was dealing with Episcopalians and Catholics, were more in this end of the spectrum. That's the interesting thing, is bringing them together. Yes?
As an ALC pastor going to an ALC seminary that didn't bother to talk too much about that because of the side of the spectrum it was, where is it away from the extreme end of the continuum? Where is the ALC position or that kind of a voice? Distinguish that from this the pure, simple, low functionalism.
Well, the ALC, as a general rule, I mean, there's variations. The ALC still talked about a special ministry, but not a special ministry. It was a special ministry which was divinely ordained, but still was in some ways based upon the shared authorities. And I didn't explain that very well, but the ALC is also confessional, and the Confessio Augustana talks about the ordained ministry. And since the ALC subscribes to the confessions, it also subscribes to the special ministry. Would that also be functional in terms of the public office?
To the extent that you didn't get back your ordination, if you quit, it wasn't something you sort of took up when you needed it, and then if you went to teach at a seminary or a college or went to do counseling or hospital chaplaincy, you would get it back. So it wasn't a strictly a functional view. There was some permanency idea to it.
Yeah, that's the test. The purely functional would say that when you quit serving a warden table, then you no longer are an ordained minister. And the ALC was down there, but they still talked about continuing the person was ordained even when that person did not have a call to warden at sacrament at that particular point. And yet it still had a closer to a functional view. You'd always be a pastor even though you were off the third year roster after 3 years of not having a call.
We're so sloppy.
You could get a call with an international. You could get a call to bring out checks.
People had calls for some insurance. I mean, it was so sloppy that most people stayed on even without call for 3 years. It was so sloppy.
I think we have to distinguish between the theology and the practice. The practice often was inconsistent with the theology, but the theology was not that particularly well articulated, because until the merger of the churches and the BEM, Lutherans have not worried about this a whole lot. Because it fits into what they call adiaphora, that is indifferent to salvation. It doesn't matter whether you do ministry this way or that way, because you're saved by faith. Now, Roman Catholics wouldn't agree with that, because the ministries ordained ministry and the threefold ministry is absolutely essential because of the role that the sacraments play in the Catholic understanding. But within Lutheranism, although you can get very high views of ministry, you have to, I can't think of any case where you have the completely Catholic view, where you have to have the indelible mark and so on, that characterizes this position.
I think you're right that these external things, though, become really important for the ramifications, and that they begin to intrude on what we say theologically. So if you mentioned the IRS becomes an issue, and a whole bunch of things about rostering and access to pension funds and all of that stuff gets mixed in with how we actually administer this office. But there's another theological point that's to me very troubling about the people who are on this. How interesting that you make it the left and the right. on this right end, which is the how this impacts on the definition of the church. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm beginning to hear from these people more on this end that the special ministry is constitutive of the church.
Yeah, that's...
Does that complicate things too
yes,
much? But,
yes,
but I think
does.
It's really important for me when I think about what is my ministry as a lay person. That my ministry as a lay person is nourished by my congregation and by the community of believers as much, and that it's the community of believers that has articulated God's call to me of what I'm supposed to do. Now, sometimes that's mediated through the sacraments, which we give responsibility to the clergy for, but my ministry as a layperson depends on the church not being dependent on clergy being constitutive of the church. Is that, then maybe that's too many links in there.
Well, the issue that Deanne is raising is one of a number that I will deal with also tomorrow, which is a high view of ministry in some forms actually does argue that in a way the ministry represents the church or the ministry is the church. And in an extreme form, the Pope can be the church and then seen as these other parts are rippling out. Whereas at the other end, the danger is that one minimizes the importance of the sacraments or the public preached word, and then it's just can be a private affair that you can handle in homes.
Then why do we? I don't understand that. We say that we hold word and sacrament on equal plane, and yet it seems to me, in fact, I know from experience, lay people are encouraged to preach, but ooh, get a license from the bishop to do the sacraments. Which is easier to screw up?
Yeah. Mediocre memory.
Well, I hope that you raise that question again tomorrow, because that is one of the problems that's coming in here is the special ministry the only distinguishing characteristic is that it controls the sacraments? That seems to me a very deficient view of the special ministry, but there are tendencies in that direction in some of the argument. But we are all priests. What does that mean to you? Does that mean anything? Yes, excuse me.
Well, if we are all priests, why is it then that it does seem that the clergy still own the word call and still own the word ministry? I mean, it's kind of a joke, really. I mean, mm-hmm. We say we are all priests, and yet the way we operate is very limited, I think, in understanding that.
Mm-hmm.
We don't really affirm and acknowledge and do a lot to try to help people discover their call. I mean, we talk about without call, because you're not, you know, I mean, without call.
Mm-hmm.
And yet we say we all have a calling. We don't seem to have our stuff together.
I've heard that often. How many other people feel that in some way or have heard people express that? Yeah.
But where does that come from? Does it come from the clergy or does it come from the lay people? You think of an ordinary congregation like many of us come from, and the tremendous pressure that's on the pastors because we have all these wonderful people that call on each other. But if it's not the same as if the pastor makes the call, and the poor pastor is supposed to get to all those homes because somehow the pastor's call makes it a more holy call than one of the other ministers of the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not all from the pastors that this comes.
Oh, no, I wouldn't. I don't think it is. I wasn't trying to suggest that it was. What does it mean if we are all priests? Why is it that the pastor's call counts for more of them? What is our ministry if we are all priests?
Isn't it at bottom
the question behind that, whether the work of the church, of the people of God, is essentially what we do on Sunday or what we do Monday through Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
That's the underlying question.
Yes.
And
what's the underlying answer?
Well, I think theologically, Lutherans would say it's the life of the people of God out in the world,
mm-hmm.
that is the essential call from God to us all,
mm-hmm.
in the secular order.
Yes, and what is constitutive of that call or that life that makes it distinctly Christian?
Then why do we do everything that turns that around? I don't understand. You know, we have a special hoo-ha for people who are going to teach Sunday school, and we affirm those ministries that they do within the four walls of the church building, but we don't do much, it seems to me, to affirm people's ministry in the world and the beautiful things that they are doing as ministers Monday through Saturday. You lay a guilt trip on them if they're not going to do something within the four walls of that building.
Yeah, and a related problem is that we're often asking our special ministers to do a lot that has very little to do with word and sacrament.
Mm-hmm.
And then that raises all sorts of other interesting questions. We've run out of time. I would hope that some of you could make the discussion tomorrow, where I would like to pick up right where we've left off. I think we've only begun to talk about what it means for the ministry. If we are all priests, what is our ministry? And then the question of the special ministry needs to be raised up.
Excuse me, yes. Why do we call that special? I mean, what does that word really mean?
Well,
Mark, you've got 5 more minutes. You can go to 6 or 5.
Okay, my watch must be fast then. I have 5:57.
Well, yeah, so you can go till 5 after 6.
Oh, I can go 5, all right.
Yes. Go till 5 after 6. You didn't start till 5 after
6. The terminology has sort of a history itself. The reason they call special ministry and they call general ministry. General because it picks up everyone special.
Well, right there we're in trouble.
Right.
Right there we have a problem.
The alternative terms that also are problematic are laity and clergy, which is another one that has problems. Laity and the ordained ministry, or lay ministry and ordained ministry, and all of them have advantages and disadvantages. So I'm not wedded to any particular
term. Why not term ministry of all the baptized and ministry of the ordained?
That's,
we know what ordination is. That's
well. Do we?
We know that that's setting apart some people for a kind of particular role.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's the ministry of all the baptized. I think that's ELCA constitutional.
That's baptism. Right. Ministry of all the baptized.
All the baptized.
Yeah, but
special. I mean, we all know when it's a special day or if we're special. Nobody else is on that. You know. I think that's a real loaded.
But there has to be some way to acknowledge, well, maybe there doesn't, but there seems to be a need to acknowledge that word and sacrament are somehow different.
Different is fun.
You could call them unusual ministry.
Yeah, but remember, we have the AELC
which
predecessor body that we have to deal with, because they consider the ordained ministry to include a number of things that are not word and sacrament. Deacons and deaconesses, parochial school teachers, seminary faculty that are not involved in.
Do they call that ordained ministry?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Parochial school teachers?
Yeah. And that the argument is, should we call the word and sacrament ministry ordained and these others commissioned? Or
they're not called. They're appointed. Yeah, they're appointed. Many are called, fewer appointed.
Right. Or appointed. Yeah, there's another one is appointed.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, certified.
Certified. Within Missouri Synod, the women are appointed and the men are commissioned or something. There's a distinction.
Yeah.
Yes.
What would happen if because I think it does have something to do with sacraments somehow. I guess because I think that most people love to serve communion, most people that I've met, and that it's a really empowering thing.
Mm-hmm.
What would happen if we eliminated ordination, or maybe you can even do something with that, but say opened up celebrating or presiding at Eucharist and serving communion to a lot more people and sort of shared it around within a community, and would take turns at that. Like in Holden in the wintertime, a lot of people take turns doing Vespers, and I think it's really great, but we never opened up the sacraments actually to more people. But what would be wrong with having a lot more people preside at Eucharist?
Well, that's a good question. The important, let's see, I'm not going to answer the question. I'm going to step back and say that the ministry of the ordained is more than the sacrament. The part of the problem gets complicated because there's also the issue of discipline and authority. Who gets to determine what is the true faith? And what do you do teaching excommunicated? Formally excommunicated the Pittsburgh clergy for what they were doing in the whole steel. I don't know how many of you are familiar with DMX. Yeah. And so there's the ordained are claimed that it's more than word and sacrament, so that even if everyone could participate in the sacrament, you still have the question of who gets to determine
the true faith,
and then who exercises the office of the keys.
Well, and that's one of the things that when it seemed to me that I did not have a call to parish ministry, one of the great reliefs was that I would not be subject to discipline, and that I could. Because I knew about myself that I have fringy tendencies, you know, and I just thought it'll be easier.
There's been
there's a responsibility that goes with that office.
Another example of discipline and why this becomes so fraught, so complicated, is the San Francisco ordinations recently of I think were two gay men were. Two women, one man. Sorry. And the argument is it was an irregular ordination, but it was certainly an ordination. But there are now people calling that the people who were involved in that ordination should be stripped of their ministerial status. So the issue of discipline is a live one, and especially when we're dealing with gay and lesbian issues this week. It's probably worth thinking about that one too. And of course, also tied into this when you down here is the question of representation. The view of the ordained ministry in some traditions say that it has to represent Christ, and therefore it argues that by the orders of creation, women cannot represent Christ. And so the ordination of women is also tied into this issue.
And there are Lutherans who say that. Lutheran Church is very sinister.
That's right. The orders of creations, there are Lutherans within the ELCA who have questions about it and would be willing to give up the ordination of women if that would allow reunion with those that have the historic episcopacy. So, let me mention there are. If you're interested in Martin Luther, there are a series of books here. This is really for specialists or people who want to really read a very lively and fairly controversial interpretation of Martin Luther. This is by Heiko Obermann. He and I fight regularly, but it's an interesting book. This is a sort of a more pedestrian but reasonable review of Luther's life by Jim Kittleson in Ohio State. I did for adult Sunday school, a book with a Catholic theologian. It's part of the Lutheran Catholic, and it's an interesting game is to tell which parts the Lutheran wrote and which parts the Catholic wrote. And that's for adult Sunday school, and that's just a very brief overview. And then finally, this is I specialize in the unpleasant Luther. his fights with other people, with other Protestants, with Catholics, with Turks, with Jews, and so on. I, as a result, have been in Lutheran-Jewish dialogue and Lutheran-Catholic, and I'm expecting a call for Lutheran-Islam any time. And it even comes with dirty pictures that Luther commissioned against the papacy. This is Luther's last battles, and if you're interested in all the things that Lutherans need to be embarrassed about, this is the book to read. So, and I hope if you're interested in this or would like to argue with me or argue with others about this, because there are, as far as I know, we're so far from a consensus. And this is an issue where if you have strong feelings, not only can you argue with me and with each other, but you also can affect what the task force on ministry, or at least you might be able to affect what the task force on ministry is going to come up with by 1994.